Morning, church. Hello. Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are on part 15 of our study through the book of 2 Corinthians. So grab your Bible, open up to chapter 10, or grab your handout. The verses are there. 2 weeks ago, Steele talked about Titus and how we need to be faithful. He talked about how we need to do the next right thing. And then last week, Bill talked about how being generous takes deliberate planning. I have been personally blessed by this book. I keep saying that. The messages have been amazing. And just reading this book in my quiet times the last few months, God has spoken to me very personally, encouraging me and convicting me. So I've loved this book. But it's the book of the Bible, so that's good. You remember the Corinthian church. Paul plants it. He's there about 18 months. He leaves to go plant another church. And then these false teachers come in. They start to turn the church against Paul. So Paul writes all these letters trying to get them back on track. He goes to visit them. It goes poorly. It's breaking his heart. He writes another letter, a letter that it rebukes or corrects the church. He sends it with Titus and praise the Lord, the church turns from their sin. And then Paul writes this letter that we're studying now, 2 Corinthians, to follow up on some things. So Paul wrote this letter around 55 AD to a church in Greece. For the first 7 chapters of this book, it's been all about Paul restoring his relationship with the church. For 7 chapters, he's been working on rebuilding this dynamic with them. And then you remember in chapters 8 and 9, which we just concluded, he changes subjects. He talks about the collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. That's a major sign of restoration that you can move on with life. The last few verses of chapter 9, talking about their gift, it has all these great things. Paul writes, "They will glorify God because of their generosity while they long for you and pray for you. Thank the Lord." You're like, yes, things are good. But then you read chapter 10, you're like, what's all this warfare stuff? What's all this weapons? What's all this confrontation? What's all this accusations? You're like, what's going on in chapter 10? I thought we were hunky-dory again. There's a problem. Why does he switch subjects? Because he knew something. Although the majority of the Corinthian church had repented or turned from their sin, he knew there were still troublemakers. There were still false teachers. So the remainder of this book, the last 4 chapters, Paul's basically saying, hey, false teachers, I'm coming for you. You better look out. This is Paul's defense of the church he planted, the church he loves. He's going to go on the offensive in these last few chapters. He knew that since the majority of the church has turned back to the pro-Paul camp, it sent the false teachers, the troublemakers, underground for now. And so he's hunting them down. Maybe when Titus brought his good report, he's like, Paul, everything's amazing. Everybody's repented, but there's a few people who are still trouble. It's war. Here's a picture of my warrior, my 3-year-old son, Elias. He's a warrior. He's like a 30-year-old Navy SEAL stuck in a 3-year-old's body. We don't even pose him for these pictures. He's just like, take my picture. Take my picture. He gets bored with kid movies. If it does not have a clearly defined good guy and bad guy, he's like, done. And he gets up and he goes and plays. When I'm reading him a book, he's like, who's the good guy? Who's the bad guy, Dad? He needs to know who to cheer for. We recently showed him part of Thor, when Thor is dead. Hope I didn't ruin it for you. And the hammer flies to his hand. He's like shaking with excitement as Thor gets up and beats the tar out of the robot. He's my warrior. Paul has that same heart of a warrior in the last 4 chapters of 2 Corinthians. Paul knows although the majority of the church has repented, there's still enemies that want to attack him and the church, and so he's going on the offensive. He says, I'm coming to visit, and I'm coming for you guys. It's war. Some of you are a pacifist in your thinking. You think, no, war, that's not my thing, man. You're like Edwin Starr. In 1970, he sang war. What's it good for? Absolutely nothing. That was a popular sentiment in the Vietnam War. But the Bible is crystal clear. This life is a war. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So you have an internal enemy right now that you need to wage a war against. We're in a weird section, a wild section, Revelation 12. It says this, "Then the dragon, or Satan, became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So Satan is making war against Christians. And then in Philippians 2 and Philemon 1, Paul identifies two other Christians as my fellow soldiers. And then in 1 Timothy, writing to his son in the faith, he writes this, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." Did you catch that? He says, if you do not wage this war, you will shipwreck your faith. And then later in that same book, he says simply in chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. So if the Bible clearly teaches we have an internal enemy we need to war against, an external enemy we need to war against, and says we need to fight the good fight of faith, why do so many Christians act like this life is a picnic? It reminds me of something I read in a book that talked about D-Day years ago. You remember D-Day, June 6, 1944, Nazis had conquered all of Europe and the Allies came across the canal, 150,000 soldiers went into France to get a beachhead to start to remove the Nazis from Europe. It was the largest amphibious invasion in the history of the world. If you've seen Saving Private Ryan, it's the beginning of that movie. 10,000 men died getting a foothold on that beach. And I read this in this paragraph in a book once. I never forgot it. It said, "When the 47th Royal Marine Commandos churned towards the shore at Gold Beach, German defenders sank 4 of their 16 landing craft and severely damaged 11. Sergeant Donald Gardner, the 47th, jumped in the water with his men 50 yards from shore and was forced to swim the rest of the way under heavy machine gun fire. He heard one of his men say, 'Perhaps we're intruding. This seems to be a private beach.'" So in spite of clear verses that say we have internal and external enemies and that we need to fight the good fight of faith, there are many Christians walking around. They're like, "I thought this was peacetime. Why are people shooting me? I thought, wait, is this a private beach? Are we intruding?" Why would I say that? Steele shared some statistics from 2 weeks ago that powerfully illustrated there is a high percentage of Christians who do not think life is a war. And that's illustrated with these casualty counts right here. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. 4 out of 5 quit within 5 years. Are you kidding me? That sounds like a war. Or 40% of pastors say they've had an extramarital affair since beginning their ministry. Don't they know they have internal and external enemies waging war against them? And numerous studies by major Christian denominations find 60 to 80% of children raised in Christian homes walk away from the faith after high school. Or that the divorce rate among people attending evangelical churches is virtually the same as non-church people. Or a study found that 50% of Christian men look at pornography recently. Those are sobering statistics because they show there are many Christians who are losing the war. But the line that Steele shared 2 weeks ago that stuck in my mind, that there is a percentage of people who stop going to church because, quote, "the drive is too far." Are you kidding me? This life is a war, and there's a lot of Christians acting like it's a picnic, and then they wake up and they go, "Why are my kids leaving the faith? Why is my marriage a mess? Why am I looking at pornography?" It's because you're in a war and you're not fighting. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's see some thoughts from God on winning the spiritual war. You are in it, whether or not you think you are. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on the first few verses. Chapter 10, verse 1. "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away." Like I said, Paul's going on the offensive. The false teachers basically said Paul is a coward. He writes these really bold, confronting, rebuking letters, but he doesn't come across that way face to face. He's a chicken. Bawk, 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 bawk. If we wrote a response, we'd say, "Nobody calls me a chicken." Not Paul. He says, I plead with you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's being attacked by the false teachers. They're distorting his meekness as weakness. So he still pleads with them with the gentleness of Christ. I think one of the most amazing characteristics of our Savior Jesus was how gentle he was with people. I think without a doubt, when he was on the cross, the people that beat him, put the thorns on his head, they nailed him to a cross, they're mocking him, they spit on him, and he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. An incredibly gentle answer. Not, Father, melt their faces off. It's, Father, forgive them. So can you be a strong leader and still be humble and gentle? Absolutely. When you are attacked by people, how do you respond? When you're criticized, how do you respond? A godly soldier responds with gentleness. Who's a better soldier? The soldier's like shooting everyone indiscriminately, or the thoughtful soldier who thinks before he shoots? Paul had tremendous zeal for God. God, Jesus hand-picked him for this job, and he deals with this rogue church. He's marked by gentleness. So he's answering their accusation. They're like, Paul's a coward. He's like, I'm not a coward. I'm gentle like Jesus. Verse 2. It says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. I frankly find it humorous that these men called Paul a coward. If you remember in Acts 19, Paul goes into the city of Ephesus. People are getting saved. The gospel is turning the town upside down. People that had been worshiping these idols are starting to destroy their stuff related to the idols. And so the guys who made the idols got really ticked off because their income stream was threatened. And so they have a big mob, a big riot. They're chanting. They go into the theater. They grab two of Paul's companions. They're out for blood. And Paul says, I'll go talk to them. And the disciples are like, no, you won't. We want you to stay alive. You know, you got a lot of courage when you want to go talk to a crowd of people that want to kill you. This man had no lack of courage. And that phrase, some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh, this is the final fundamental accusation against Paul, that he is a wicked, fleshly, sinful man on the inside. So Paul is saying, when I come, I want to be gentle because you've repented. Don't give me a reason to be harsh with you. And he says to the false teachers, if you want war, I'll bring you war. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Sort of a play on words here. They're accusing Paul of being fleshly or wicked or sinful. He says, I may have a body of flesh, but I'm not playing fair. I'm not using human weapons. Think about warfare at this time. It was fought with bow and arrow and swords, spears. Paul says, I'm not bringing those weapons. I have a different weapon I'm bringing. Some of you are like, we are in a war. We need to fight. That's why we need better knowledge, better gifting, better arguments, more power, harder work, better oratory, and better marketing. What are you counting on to win this war, Christian? Human weapons or supernatural weapons? Because war is inevitable, and we are in a war. So look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So we don't have earthly weapons. We don't have man-made weapons. We have supernatural weapons. Clearly, Paul was not thinking of some sort of holy war, some sort of crusade. You remember in Matthew 26, when Jesus was arrested, one of his disciples grabbed a sword and he cut off one of the ears of one of the people coming to arrest him. Jesus said to him, "Put away your sword." He said, do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? He's saying, I'm not fighting an earthly war, otherwise I'd bring down some serious firepower. So you are always wanted to know this, 12 legions, 5,000 soldiers per legion, that's 60,000 angels. In Isaiah 37, one angel killed 185,000 people. If you take 60,000 angels times 185,000 kills per angel, that's 11 billion. There's only 7 billion on the planet right now. Jesus is like, put away your sword.
this is not about a war right now because it's done if I bring these guys down. He says, we are fighting a war with a different kind of weapon, a supernatural weapon. So what are the weapons he's talking about? Paul also wrote the book of Ephesians. The classic section on spiritual warfare is Ephesians 6, talking about the armor of God. But before it gets into the actual armor we need to put on, here's how it intros it. Look at Ephesians 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So then he lists all the armor, the belt, the breastplate, the shield, the feet with the gospel, the helmet, which are all more defensive weapons. And then in verse 17, he gets into two weapons that I think are more offensive. He says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is your Bible. And then the second weapon, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So we have two main weapons, the Bible and prayer. So Christian, are you using your weapons? How strong are our weapons? It says in verse 4, these weapons can destroy strongholds. In the Greek, it's literally fortresses or prisons. So your Bible and your prayer are the most powerful weapons you have to destroy fortresses. And I like the image of maybe there's like an enemy prison. They've captured soldiers that are good guys, and we go in there, we destroy the fortress, we lead the prisoners out to freedom. Some people say the Bible is outdated, it's old-fashioned, we need more than the Bible, we need to spice the Bible up, we need to prop the Bible up. I like what Spurgeon wrote. He said, defend the Bible. I would just as soon defend a lion. Turn the Bible loose and it will defend itself. The Word of God is a powerful weapon, and so is prayer. In Romans 15, another letter that Paul wrote, in verse 30, he writes this to the church in Rome. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And the word strive is the word gara, which means struggle or contend or to wage war. He's literally saying, join me in my war by praying to God. Sometimes my prayers seem pretty flat, and it's because I don't think I'm joining the war. But Romans 15:30 says we are joining the war when we pray. Sometimes I don't pray like I should because it's like I'm emailing God, dear God, please bless my family, heal my sick kid, save people, help us with these problems. Amen. Paul says when we pray, we are entering the war. It's like we're down in the mud with our ghillie suit on, with our night vision goggles, moving through the cover trying to find some enemy. The Word of God and prayer are powerful weapons, and every idea and thought and worldview which oppose God will be destroyed. Christian soldiers, are you using your weapons daily, prayer and the Word? In high school, I had a coach, Coach Cortez. Here's a picture of him. He was a wrestling coach. He was sort of a pit bull. That's him on the left in the black sports coat. If a student forgot to do their homework in Coach Cortez's class, he would light into them. He'd be like, you forgot to do your homework? Did you forget to get up? Did you forget to eat breakfast? Did you forget to take a shower? Did you forget to get dressed? Did you forget to get school? No, you chose not to do your homework. Nobody forgot his homework after a couple of those speeches. Christian, did you forget to use your weapons today? This goes back to the statistics I shared at the beginning about adultery and losing our children and divorce and pornography and just walking away from God, just spiritual apathy. You will be another casualty if you do not use your weapons of the word and prayer daily. Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So Paul is talking about the strongholds he mentioned in the previous verse. These are the worldviews, the philosophies, and the ideas and thoughts that are anti-God. Paul says we use our spiritual weapons, word and the prayer, to destroy these false ideas. But we don't just destroy them. We bring people to Christ, bring them under Jesus' authority. It's literally saying using God's power and God's truth, we destroy fortresses of lies. We march the prisoners out and we bring them to Jesus. Everyone you know who is not a Christian and every Christian you know that has got besetting sin in their life, they are in a fortress of lies and they need to be freed from that fortress by God's supernatural weapons. Think about some of the fortresses. There is no God. The lie, there is no God, so I can watch whatever I want. I can click on whatever I want. Another lie, the universe just created itself. You and I, we're just advanced animals, so I can sleep with whoever I want. The lie, there is no afterlife. Once I die, that's it. So I can spend my money, I can buy whatever I want to. The lie, the Bible is not the word of God. So I can treat my coworkers, I can treat my roommates, I can treat my kids however I feel like treating them. I read this quote in the autobiography of Charles Darwin recently. It says, a man has no assured or ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God. A man who has no assured or ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or of a future existence with retribution and reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see it, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to him the best ones. That is an amazing and terrifying quote. Darwin is saying, if there is no God, you can do whatever you want. Is it no wonder that we see some of the horrible evil happening in the world around us, even in the last few weeks? It's like we keep getting reminded, oh yeah, this world is really wicked. Using naturalistic evolution as your starting point, you arrive at a worldview where you go, I can do whatever I want. But we have power with the word of God and prayer to destroy worldviews that are opposed to God. Verse 6. Paul says, we're being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. That's interesting. He's not going to shoot at the false teachers until the godly Corinthians get out of the way because he doesn't want collateral damage. He sent this letter a few months before he visited because he wanted the church to get their house in order. Verse 7. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. That's Bible speak for hello. Paul's like, you spent 18 months with me. You saw me when I planted the church, and I loved you, and I loved Jesus, and I shared the gospel, and I loved people. False teachers, if you claim to be Christians, you will recognize that I am a Christian too. What a humble approach. The false teachers are like, tear Paul down so we can be the leaders of the church. Paul, on the other hand, humbly says, you know what? If they love Jesus, they'll know I love Jesus too. Verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Paul was not ashamed to say, you know what? God gave me the authority to plant this church. And what does God expect him to do with that authority? What does it say? Why did God give him the authority? It says right there in verse 8, to build the church, not destroy it. The false teachers come in, they're destroying the church. They're destroying the reputation of the man who planted the church. They're dividing the church. They might act all holy. They might act all godly. They might have fake letters of recommendation and say, we're the super apostles. But the fruit of their life has been damage to the church. That's a good question for us leaders. What are you going to do with the authority that God has given you in our church, the Rock Church? What am I doing with the authority God has given me? A good leader builds the church. Pastors, small group leaders, ministry leaders, God has given you authority in our church. And Paul says, God gave it to me to build the church. So leadership in the church is not about getting my ego or my needs met. It's about building the people around me. That's why it's critical we have servant leaders in the church. Are people built up in the faith or torn down after they spend time with you? My prayer is, God, help me be a man who builds this church's faith. When I talk to people, may my speech be seasoned with salt so people are built up in the faith after they've talked to me. Verse 9. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. The false teachers might have said, see, Paul's letter, his rebuking, correcting letter, it scared you. Not a man of God. Paul's like, I didn't want to scare you, but I wrote that letter because I wanted you to repent. It says elsewhere, when he wrote that rebuking letter, he wrote it with tears. He cared deeply about this church, so much so that he corrected them, but he didn't want to bully them or scare them. You can be a strong leader, but we don't bully or intimidate people into obedience. We encourage them. Verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. You know, it's no denying that Paul wrote amazing letters. Like half of the books in the New Testament are written by him. They're like, all right, yeah, he writes amazing letters. But when he shows up, he's not much to listen to or look at. That says a lot about these men, that they, to force themselves into leadership, their plan is to tear Paul down. That's a wicked method. Paul's method is godly. He says, you know what? God gave me this authority to lead you guys, and he gave it to me to build you guys up. Verse 11. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do in present. In other words, look out, false teachers. What I wrote in that letter, I'm going to say face-to-face when I come to town. It's all consistent. He says, my letters, my words, my actions, they all match up. He goes, I'm not a coward. I will boldly rebuke you to your face if you need it. That's the mark of a man or woman of God. They have consistency or integrity across their life. Are you the same person at your job, at your home, at church, when you're alone, or online? I saw a humorous illustration of inconsistency this past week. We went on vacation and we're driving back through the great state of Wyoming, and I passed this pickup truck and trailer, and here's what I saw. On the back of the trailer, he had Mudflap Girl. I don't know what else to call it. Big old decal stuck on the back of the trailer, which is associated with strippers, I believe. Mudflap Girl right there. And I keep passing him. Then he's got Jesus Fish decal on the back of his pickup truck. I smiled. Are you the same person at work or at home or with your friends or at church or alone? No, actually, no. You should see me at work. I am ridiculous with my language. But when I show up at church, I bring my A game. Oh, no, I would never, ever speak to my kids that way if my wife was around, but she's not around. So. I would never drink this much alcohol if my pastor was sitting right here, but do you see any pastors? No. Paul's saying, you need to know I'm consistent. The same thing I wrote to you, I will say to your face. That's the mark of integrity if you're the same man or woman of God with your words and your actions and your thoughts. Verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. Paul is saying, I don't want to play the comparison game, but I will, and he does in the next chapter to defend his role in this church. He's saying these people who measure themselves by their own standards, they're foolish, or it says ignorant or not wise. It's like, you know what? We set the standard. We're all the standard, so we are good to go. Verse 13. We will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. I found this encouraging. God gave Paul the authority. He said, Paul, your job, I've assigned to you the Corinthian church. Compare that with the false teachers. They show up and they're like, who, Paul is leader of this church? We're taking over. There's a new sheriff in town. Men and women, you need to understand that there is an area of influence that God assigns to each one of us. God gives us a certain sphere to labor in. Don't compare yourself to other leaders, other ministries, other churches, other pastors. God has given each one of us an area of influence. We need to simply be faithful in the area of influence God has given us. It's the snare of compare, brother or sister. It'll make you proud or it'll discourage you. Man, I am so happy my small group is bigger than his. I am so sad she had more people show up at her small group function than mine. I'm happy my church is bigger than his. I am sad my ministry is less fruitful than her ministry. Christian, are you being faithful with the area of ministry that God has given you? If you compare yourself to the other believers around you and go, well, look at his sphere of ministry. I'm better than him. I'm the man. Or I suck. Look how big his ministry sphere is. A man or woman of God has limits. They have God-given limits. The ironic thing is that if the Corinthian church denies that Paul is an apostle and that he preached the gospel with them and planted their church, they're undermining the foundation of their church. Look at verse 14. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. So Paul's personal mission was planting churches in new regions. And back in the book of Acts, when Jesus commissioned his disciples, he said, go tell everybody about me. It was 30 AD and they were in Israel. Now, about 50 AD, 20 years later, Paul has traveled 700 miles to plant this church in Greece. So look at verse 15. For we do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others, which could be alluding to the false teachers, that they show up and go, who's the man? We did this church. That's us. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. Verse 16, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. So Paul is saying, as the Corinthian church is strengthened, I want you guys to have an influence all around you. And he says, as your church becomes stronger and we get over this little road bump, it'll free me up to go plant other churches. In other letters, he talked about how he wanted to go all the way to Spain to plant a church. That's 2,000 miles from Israel. So churches are being planted. The gospel is spreading. And you know, look at this little map of Utah. That's the heart of your pastors. We have dreams of planting churches all over the great state of Utah. Right there in the big, bright red area, that's Salt Lake County, down in Utah County, up in Weber and Davis County. And if Lord willing, God leads someday up in Logan and St. George. That's our dream, that God use us to plant churches all up and down this state. Pray for that and join us. Say, I want to be part of that, reaching the red dots on the green state. Verse 17. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's almost like Paul reminds himself and us by extension. If you're going to boast, boast about what God's doing. A proud man or woman, they just want to lift themselves up. A humble man or woman lifts up God. You know, God gave me my life. God saved me. God gave me any gift or talent or ability I have. So everything that I have done in my life comes from God. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Verse 18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. What a great verse. If we're talking about false teachers lifting up themselves and Paul trying to defend his authority, this is a great verse to end it with. Proud guys trying to praise themselves, humble people trying to defend themselves. Paul says at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. All that matters is, does God approve? Any claim you make about yourself or your fruit or your ministry or your godliness is irrelevant. All that counts is what God says about you. So as we bring this to a close, I want to go back to verse 5. Tremendous verse. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. A good soldier of Christ wins the war in their mind first. It starts in your mind. If you do not fight the fight in your mind, you will lose the war. So Paul tells the Corinthian church, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. I remember years ago in college, I was an RA in the dorms, and a couple guys had gotten saved in my floor, and I walked into the room, and they're both sitting there like, whoa. I was like, what's the matter, guys? And they said, we were just talking about how God wants us to obey him with our words and our actions, but then we were talking about how he wants us to obey him in our minds as well, and it blew our minds. It is kind of mind-blowing what God calls us to. He says, you take every thought captive to obey Christ. I had a boss once. He was a married man, but he'd point out attractive women to me. He'd be like, look at that hot girl, Josh. I'd smile and I'd shake my head. I was like, I'm a married man, sir. He's like, so am I, Josh. It's okay to look at the menu as long as you don't order. That's our world. It doesn't matter what's going on upstairs as long as your words and actions are clean. You could just hate or loathe some brother in the church. You're like, oh, I can't stand him. You slander him in your mind every time you see him. You are so tempted just to unload on him when you're talking to your friends. But you've learned that that's not what Christians do, so around them you make polite talk through gritted teeth. That's our world. It doesn't matter what you think about someone as long as your words and actions are relatively acceptable. But God says, no, it all matters, our words, our actions, and our thoughts. So the Bible says we must take every thought captive to obey Christ. Look at these verses in Psalm 139. Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Or in Romans 2, talking about the judgment day, it says, on that day when God judges the secrets of men. God knows what we're thinking. We're in a war. We absolutely have to pick up the Bible and prayer every day, or we will be a casualty. But are you winning the war in your mind first and foremost? Do you take every thought captive in obedience to Christ? Men maybe go, I wouldn't commit actual physical adultery, but when I'm at the gym, I pick the treadmill right behind the hot girl so I can admire her the whole time I'm running. Do you take every thought captive to obey Christ? Women, you go, I'm smart enough not to tell my girlfriends I pretty much hate my life. But all my thoughts in my mind are how jealous I am of my friend's marriage or how jealous I am of their kids or how jealous I am of their house or their stuff. Do you take every thought captive to obey Christ? Men, maybe you would never tell your buddies that you think you're pretty much the wisest person who ever lived because you know that's unacceptable. But you almost never get counsel and you never listen to people's input in your life. Do you take every thought captive to obey Christ? Maybe men and women, you wouldn't call up your friend and be like, you know what, I don't think anybody loves me. But in your mind, you're like, nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody loves me the way I need to be loved. We might look godly on the outside because we've learned how to clean up our words and actions to a certain acceptable standard, but what's going on upstairs? What's going on in our mind? Oh, I lust all the time. I constantly worry. I'm constantly fearful. I'm proud all the time. I'm discontent. Or do we take every thought in our mind captive in obedience to Christ? Here's a great verse to close it off with. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen. Let's pray. God, this life is a war. I am dull to that fact all the time, Lord. I pray that you would wake us up to that all the time. I pray we would not be casualties, God. I pray that we would not be men and women who cheat on our spouse, our marriages fall apart, our kids walk away from the faith. God, I pray we would not be men and women who are looking at garbage, listening to garbage, that we don't just grow apathetic or cold towards you. God, I pray we would be men and women who don't have to have Coach Cortez rebuke us. You didn't forget to do your homework. You chose not to do your homework. God, I pray we'd be men and women who are reading the Word daily, and we are praying daily. And God, I pray that the Rock Church, we would win the war in our mind day to day. Give us the strength by your Holy Spirit to be men and women who honor you in our thoughts. May the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord. God, I pray that no one in the Rock Church would be a statistic, that we would fight the good fight as a good soldier. God, if there is anyone here who they have done all those sins, they are wicked sinners bound for judgment, I pray that they would talk to me, talk to Steele, talk to the Connection guys afterward, and tonight they would become a Christian and they would get right with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.